First scripture reading this morning is Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Second reading is Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 46. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer."
During Lent, we are looking closely at what we call the Lord's Prayer. Each week, we're taking a sentence or phrase of Jesus' famous prayer and doing two things with it. First, we're looking to see what that part of the prayer tells us about the one to whom we pray. We can learn so much of who God is by praying and meditating on Jesus' prayer. Second, we're thinking about what our response should be to each part of the prayer in the form of classic spiritual disciplines. Those are just simply the intentional way in which we practice our faith. Last week, Pastor Bill looked into the opening sentence of the prayer and challenged us to reflect upon, and reflection was the spiritual discipline, to reflect upon the awesome truth that the one to whom we pray is our Heavenly Father. This is such a beautiful picture of the relationship God desires to enjoy with His children. With God as our Father, we know intimacy, warmth, access, trust, security, just to name a few benefits of this relationship. Knowing that the one to whom we pray is our Father in heaven should have a profound effect on our prayer lives. Today we consider the second sentence in the prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in this we gain a very different but still wonderful glimpse into the nature of God. He is a king. He is our king. Thinking about God as king may not sound as welcome to us as knowing that He is our Father. We may be carrying some negative baggage associated with kings, especially as Americans. You know, we rebelled against a king to form this country. In our Declaration of Independence, our forefathers wrote this: "The history of the present King of Great Britain is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny over these states." The writers then went on to list 27 specific grievances against good old King George. They rightly equated king and kingdom with oppressive subjugation and the abuse of power that comes with a throne. Now, of course, this is not a unique experience with Americans. Historically, in virtually every kingdom that has ever existed, the old adage, that power tends to corrupt and absolute power corrupts absolutely has been demonstrated over and over. So we may find it hard to embrace this idea of God being our king. We're more comfortable with the picture of him being our father. But acknowledging this negative baggage, I think it's also true that deep inside of it, inside us, inside of every person, we all secretly long for a truly good king to rule over us. We have this ingrained in us from our earliest years with fairy tales and legends that are read to us as bedtime stories. We long for the Camelot utopia of a good King Arthur. When we grow up, we see some of the shortcomings in our experiment in democracy in this country, and we long for a truly good leader. Some saw this realized in John F. Kennedy and his brief, what was called his Camelot administration. Many Americans today, ironically, have this huge obsession with the British monarchy, which is weird to me. I don't know why we do, but we do. There have been many writers who have commented on our shift in the way we view government today from how our constitutional framers viewed it. The Constitution was written to specifically safeguard against anything approaching absolute power resting in any one man, as a reaction to the British king's abuses. So the power to legislate was not given to the president, but to the Congress, who were made up of representatives of the states. But today, isn't it true that the president of the United States is seen as the only one in our government who can really affect change? You know, he's called the most powerful man on earth. Every 4 years, people cast their votes with the hope that this one might be the leader to deliver our country and get us out of the mess we're in. I think this is evidence that there's something innate in us that longs for a good king to come and save us from our problems. A good king would be someone to whom we would willingly bow the knee and serve. When Jesus teaches us to pray, "Thy kingdom come," he's telling us that we indeed have a king such as we have always longed for. That king is in God. What is the kingdom for which we pray? Jesus' first recorded words of his ministry, as recorded in Matthew 4:17, were this: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus is saying that he brought the kingdom of God with him, in fact, in him. Excuse me, in him. And he really is the good king. King Jesus heals people of diseases, delivers from demonic possession, raises people from the dead. This king is a gentle shepherd who leads his sheep with tenderness. I love how Isaiah says of him, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish." This king brings hope to a sin-sick world. J.I. Packer writes, "His rule is not tyranny, for King Jesus is his people's servant, their shepherd and champion, ordering all things for their protection and enrichment." Far from being a tyrant, King Jesus says to his subjects, "Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light." He is also king of all. His kingdom, the realm of his authority, is all of his creation. Therefore, as we come before him in prayer, we come to a king of unlimited resources. How much would that change our prayer lives if we really believed that? He delights to shower these blessings on his subjects who ask of him great things John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, wrote many other hymns, and one of his hymns says this: "Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." Isn't that great? You know, some have asked, where in the Lord's Prayer do we see intercession? Prayer that is made on another's behalf. Well, surely it is here. As we pray for God's kingdom to come, for the king to exercise full authority, we ask for him to make all things right in the world, for diseases to be healed, for wars to cease, for justice to be served, for sin, all that is contrary to the will of God, to be forgiven and eradicated. But having prayed this prayer for almost 2,000 years, the church has yet to see it fully answered, right? Why? Because throughout human history, humans have rebelled against God, our King. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, chose not to obey the King's simple instruction. In the midst of abundant blessings beyond compare of that paradise of Eden and intimate fellowship with the King, they willfully rebelled against the one and only restriction on their freedom. And humankind has been rebelling ever since. When Israel was delivered from slavery in Egypt and brought into the Promised Land, led by God's gracious hand, it wasn't long before they were demanding an earthly king of Samuel the prophet. "So we can be like all the other nations," they insisted. The Lord's word to Samuel is heartbreaking. He says, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." When Jesus brought his physical kingdom to earth the first time, it was rejected by his people. In Matthew 12, the religious leaders attribute King Jesus' good works, his healing and casting out demons, to Satan. They rejected the perfect, holy, and righteous king and accused him of being in league with the devil. That's why in Matthew 13, the chapter that follows, Jesus starts teaching in parables. Parables about the kingdom. But because of our rejection, what was before a present in your midst kingdom will now be a mysterious hidden kingdom. He pictures as seed cast on different kinds of soil, wheat growing among weeds, the hidden yet unrelenting work of leaven in a lump of dough, and the sure growth of a tiny mustard seed. This hidden, mysterious, and relentlessly growing kingdom is how we experience the kingdom today. It's certainly here, but not in its fullness. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we certainly pray for the king's promised return, when the kingdom will be experienced in its fullness. Jesus told his disciples to keep watch for his soon return. We're to be like those wise virgins in Matthew 25 who keep their lamps trimmed and full of oil because they do not know the hour when the king will return. The angel who talked to the disciples who witnessed Jesus' ascension back into heaven told them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up in the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." This king and the kingdom he brings commands our worship. Worship is the spiritual discipline prompted by seeking God's kingdom. You may know it is common to address an earthly king as your worship as you bow before him. How much more do we owe heartfelt worship to the King of Heaven? King Jesus is not one to be ignored or trifled with. He must occupy first place in our lives. He is a jealous king who won't tolerate competition in our heart's devotion. That's why it never went well for the people of God who thought that they could worship him, God the King, alongside the Baals and Asheroth and the sundry abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. Jesus commands complete allegiance and unswerving obedience. He is not one king among many. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. All the kings and powerful of the world will one day bow the knee to him. So what are we really praying for when we ask for his kingdom to come? We are praying first for the reality of his mysterious hidden kingdom to be revealed. This is God's work in our midst today. And he often uses us, his subjects, to do this work. Isn't that awesome? When his kingdom is revealed, people are saved from sickness, both physical and spiritual. Second, we are praying that God would literally bring his kingdom back. Bring his kingdom in all its fullness, in all its power and glory. We're praying for the return of King Jesus to rule over this earth. What a glorious day that will be. Well, there's a third thing we ask for when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," and it's required of what follows. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The king's will, the king's decrees must hold absolute sway. He is sovereign. Unfortunately, this doesn't necessarily follow all the time with kings. When King David, for example, was driven out of Jerusalem by his rebellious son Absalom, he was still king of Israel. But he was living in exile and only a handful of followers remained faithful to him. The rest sided with the rebel Absalom. And in the same way, as we look out into the kingdom of this world that rightfully belongs to the King Jesus, to our King Jesus, we don't see much of his will being done, do we? Here's our problem. We tend to flip Jesus' prayer around. You know, we say with our lips, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But in our hearts, we mean, perhaps, "Our will be done in heaven as on earth." Human nature is such that we are always wanting to impose our will on God, to make our will heaven's will. As we work together to discern our church's future in the PCUSA, we need to be aware of this. Are we not, to some degree, in our denomination, imposing our will on heaven when we see Jesus as one of many ways to God, as many in our denomination do, instead of the way, the truth, and the life, apart from whom no one comes to the Father? Or when we view Scripture as containing God's words, but not being God's word. Or when we redefine what constitutes marriage. We do these things in the guise of being culturally relevant, of bringing God's word in line with our more enlightened modern sensibilities. But isn't what we're really doing saying to the King, "Surely you don't expect us to be bound by laws and institutions you established long ago. We know so much more today. We're enlightened than you evidently did when you made these decrees." friends, tread lightly here and carefully. Remember that when Jesus gave his Sermon on the Mount, in which we find this wonderful Lord's Prayer, he also said these words, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 5:17-19. In this discernment time, may we truly seek his will for us as his church in this part of his kingdom above our own wills. There is at least one more implication of this prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And that involves us making it personal. When we pray this, we need also to be praying, "Let your kingdom come in me. Make me get off the throne of my life, and let me give you, Lord, complete control." This is the essence of what it means to pray, "Thy will be done." This is by far the hardest part of the prayer to pray. The great thing about our King Jesus is that when he challenges us with something we find so impossibly difficult, like placing God's will above ours, he always gives us a perfect picture of what that obedience looks like. Lorena read to us from Matthew 26, where Jesus prayed fervently three times in the Garden of Gethsemane, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Of course, the cup he refers to is the death. He, the King, the sinless one, will die to bear the sins of his rebellious subjects. Jesus was in agony as he prayed this, sweating blood while his disciples, the ones he would die for, slept. The powerful preacher of the Great Awakening in colonial America, Jonathan Edwards, in a sermon titled "Christ's Agony," considers the question, why was it that Jesus had to go through the agony of Gethsemane? Why not just wait until the cross to pour out God's wrath for sin on him? His answer is that only by experiencing the foretaste of God's wrath upon him in the garden could Jesus demonstrate his complete free will in choosing the cross. This was a voluntary act. In the garden, Jesus had the freedom to leave. Everyone was sleeping, after all. He could have just snuck off. And no guards had come yet to arrest him. Jesus had earlier spoken of his determination, though, to complete his mission, that mission the Father had given him. In John 10, verses 17 and following, he tells the crowd, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Edwards summarized the significance of Jesus' words, "Not my will, but yours be done," by saying this. I think this is powerful. God brought Jesus and set him at the mouth of the furnace that he might look in and view its fierce and raging flames and might see where he was going and might voluntarily enter into it and bear it for sinners as knowing what it was. If Christ did not fully know before he took it and drank it, it would not properly have been his own act of submission. But when he took that cup, knowing what he did, so was his love, infinitely more wonderful, and his obedience to God infinitely the more perfect. Friends, as we continue our journey through Lent, as we continue to learn more of the depth of the meaning of the Lord's Prayer, as we submit our wills to the only sovereign King of Kings, Jesus Christ, as we give him the wholehearted worship that he alone deserves, as we offer him our submission in drinking the little cups of obedience he asks us to drink, may we find the power to do so in the infinitely more wonderful love and the infinitely more perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. Amen.